My subject tonight on marriage, divorce, and remarriage could be, of course, a very lengthy one. And I will not even be able to touch the hem of the garment on what I would have prepared for you. But I am reminded in Psalms 127:1 that the Bible says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that built it. And in Proverbs 12 and verse 7, he said, the house of the righteous shall stand. In Hebrews 13:4, he said, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. So because of these verses, I know that if you do not follow the Lord's teaching about building your house, you're going to build it in vain. I realize that if you do not seek to do the Lord's commandments, you can't be righteous, and therefore you can't have a house that belongs to righteousness. This entails not only righteousness of a husband toward a wife, but also of a wife toward a husband, and then of a husband and a wife as father and mother toward their children. And their children must have the proper attitude and respect for authority for those parents. All of that is included in the idea of the house of the righteous. The house of the righteous is not a bunch of arguing adults and noisy teenagers or young people that do not obey their parents and do not walk in the teaching and commandments of the Lord. The home is meant by God to be a place of safety for them, a place of guidance for them, a place where they may learn the right way of the Lord and live in harmony with it. And that's the house of the righteous. And it will stand. You know, we are hearing people today say, we do not have any book to tell us how to raise our children. Wrong. We have the best book in all the world to tell us how to raise our children. Some are saying, well, we need a good marriage counselor. We've got the best in the world in Jesus Christ. We need a good book on marriage. Well, you have the best that you could hold in your hands in the Bible. Then why, my friends, will we not read the instructions? You know, there was a man friend of mine in Austin, Texas, just recently who tried to build a little house out in the back of his yard for his lawnmower and all. And he said, I saw that. I didn't think I needed to read the instructions. And he said, I just went to work on that. And he said, before long, I was in such a mess, I didn't know what I was going to do until I decided to read the instructions. Well, you know, that's true with marriage in the home. A lot of people are having troubles tonight because they never have read the instructions. They just don't know what the Bible says about it. And oftentimes they've had some encouragement not to keep the authority of the Lord because of men who have adopted their theories and written their books and taken men into apostasy in the thoughts concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The origin of marriage, of course, is not of modern times. Therefore, the cultural argument, so-called, of men today, for the fact that we're living in the 90s, does not touch the hem of the garment. That does not make one iota of difference in the commandments of the Lord. The commandments of the Lord didn't change in the 60s. It didn't change in the 70s. It will not change in the 90s. Hebrews 13:8 and 9 still reads, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, be not carried away by divers and strange doctrines. It has always been, I suppose, in the thoughts of men, that if all men approve a thing, it's bound to be right in the sight of God. But that's a false premise, my friends, and it is not correct. Though you may agree on anything, it does not mean that God agrees with you. And you must go to the Word of God to find the will of God in order that you may know the right way of the Lord. Now, here's what's said about marriage in Genesis 2. If you have your Bible and would like to turn to it, verse 18 through 25 is where I will be reading first. I think most people can understand clearly what this says, unless you have a lot of help in misunderstanding what it says. There it says it is not good. This is God talking. For man to be alone, I will make for him a helpmeet. And out of the ground Jehovah God formed the beast of the field and every bird of the heaven and brought them unto man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever man called every living thing, that was the name thereof. And I might state it still is. And no man gave names, and the man gave names to the cattle and the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for man, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof, and that with that rib Jehovah God had taken from man, made he woman. And he brought her unto man, and the man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they both were naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now we find in the simplicity of these verses that indeed God didn't intend for man to have an animal as his companion, for a mate. But he made woman for man. He did not make a man for man. He made a woman for man. That ought to settle a lot of problems that people have, shouldn't it? Just to know the basics of this and how beautiful it is to see the wonderful serenity with which God lays it down in his book. He saw that it was not good for man to be alone. Now Catholicism comes along and contradicts God, says it is good for man to be alone, that celibacy is more holy, and that when a man refrains from marriage, he's more holy than he was before. Who told them that? Where did they find that in the book? Well, they didn't. But you see, they decided to contradict what God said. They're not the last, but they were some of the first. And so even though they may say these things, this, of course, does not make it right. God made for man a perfect helpmeet, one who was true to his needs and to his nature and wanted her to fulfill his needs. And that is the right way to live. He wanted them to be one in the flesh, in thinking, in aim, in design, in desire. And so he made this wonderful place for man to have this happiness. It's called the home. Of course, God made two other institutions, the church and the government, but this was the first. And this was the one intended for man, for his happiness and for his joy. When he said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, what he is saying is, this is it. This is it. He had looked through all the animals, found no suitable companion. But in woman he found what he needed. He found that which was good. And God said it was good. It wasn't good for him to be alone, but it was good for him to have this woman. And therefore he said in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. Leave and cleave. You leave the former duties that were yours in obeying your parents, where they made all the plans and made all of the arrangements. Now you've got a new home, and the man is the head of that house. He is to make the plans, the arrangements, along with the agreement of his wife, and they are to cleave together. That means to stick together as if glued. That goes along with the thought that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Well, isn't that a wonderful thing to see the simplicity of this? Here is a new home formed. Here is a place where these two become one. In aims, plans, desires, sorrows, and joys, they meet the things of life together. They walk hand in hand until the setting of the sun of their lives. It is to be until death do us part. Many people have made those type of vows, but a few people don't have much respect for them. They do not think that they have to remain together until death. And they are looking for loopholes whereby they may not do that. And because of that, they put themselves in great jeopardy and great trouble. Jesus, though, when he comes upon the scene, he approves that original plan. He gave it, of course, so that we could understand it, even in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:32, then Matthew 19:8-9, and all the verses surrounding those things. There the Jews in Matthew 19 came to Jesus and said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And you'll recall that there was a disagreement between the Jews. Hillel had one view about it, that anything that she did that he didn't like, he could put her away. But then again, there was Shammai, who taught that divorce was unlawful except for adultery. Now, Jesus didn't go back to the law of Shammai or to Hillel. Neither did he go back to the law of Moses. But he went back over all of those things that they taught to the original law of God. What you read in Genesis 2 is the Lord's will. When you read the simplicity of the vows that are to be made, that they're to cleave, that they are to leave, Jesus goes back to the beginning and reestablishes the purposes and the plans which God had in the beginning for this relationship. So when we read Matthew 19, we read that God didn't want anything to put them asunder. Then in verse 8 and 9, he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for the cause of fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he who marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Well, let's analyze that a little bit. Whosoever. That's a universal term. That includes everybody. Everybody that has ever lived upon the earth. You said, somebody says, that had to be Christians. No. No, marriage was made before Christianity. Didn't you know that? It was in the beginning that God formed the marriage relationship. So whosoever is a universal term, including all who live, putteth away. That means divorce. Malachi 2:16 says God hateth divorce. He doesn't make any beans about that, does he? He puts it right straight. God hates divorce. Well, Hebrews 13:4 made it straight too. Marriage is honorable in all men, or in all things, and before all men. But the whoremonger and the adulterer, God will judge. Now this man putteth away or divorces his wife. And this wife, of course, portrays the one that God has in mind as his approved mate. The word except there is an interesting and important word. It means if and only if, wherever you find it in the Bible. For instance, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can know for assurance that if a man never is born of water, baptism, in obedience to the Spirit's command, then he'll never be in the kingdom of heaven. The word except is one which means for the husband or for the wife. I had a lady come to me in Central Texas a few years ago, and she said, my daughter put her husband away. I said, is that right? She said, yes, but it wasn't for fornication. I said, then it was wrong. She said, hold on now. It just says the man can't put away his wife for fornication. I said, lady, you haven't read Mark 10, verses 11 and 12. It not only says the husband puts away his wife, but it says the wife can put away her husband. So that is not going to work. Well, let's go further. What is this exception? Except for fornication. Well, some of your new translations say, except for marital unfaithfulness. Now, what does that mean? Well, they don't define it. That could be interpreted by some to be holding the hands of another. Or it could be interpreted by something else. But the Lord made it specific here. The Lord said, except it be for fornication. That is a specific act of sexual relation with one that is not your mate. Now, that's not the end of it. He didn't say that was all. He put an and there. That's a connective conjunction there. So he said, except for fornication, and shall marry another. That is, he makes a new relationship. That man, he said, committeth adultery. And the word committeth means he keeps on committing adultery as long as he lives in that relationship. So it means adultery is the sinful state as a result. You recall in John 8, 3 and 4, that the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus and they brought a woman with them. The man evidently escaped. Maybe they didn't care about the man. But they brought the woman, and they said, Jesus, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. They knew what fornication was. They didn't have any problem with that. And then again here, we find that no matter how men may attempt to change or mutilate this passage, do you know it reads the same tonight it's always read? It hasn't changed one bit. It still reads the same. And do you know what? 100 years from now when your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren pick up the book divine, unless it's been mutilated, it's going to read just like this. So when we find what this means tonight, we're going to have a head start on understanding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But further, the Lord, in order to protect the sanctity of marriage, he said also here that one who marries one who is put away in divorce because of fornication, that it makes that one commit adultery. In fact, he used that word committeth again. He said he committeth adultery. You mean then that one who has maybe the right to marry, but he marries one who doesn't have the right to marry, that person puts himself into an adulterous situation. Well, I don't know how language could be any clearer than that. Oh, I know there are those who are teaching tonight, and I think falsely so, that the guilty party can remarry with the approval of God. That the guilty party can remarry without any further action upon their part. Well, I don't believe, my friends, they can find that in the book divine. We must see that God forbids this sinful act. His Son's authority is in heaven and upon earth. And that sinful act before God shall not be accepted. Well, Paul, of course, charged something to the married that we need to notice here before we go into some of the objections. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11. There he realized that there might be some situations where a husband and wife simply could not continue together, and yet there was no fornication involved, and that they might have to separate. But he makes some very special thought there when he said, "But I say unto you, I charge you, yea, not I, but the Lord," he said, "that the wife depart not from her husband, but if should she depart, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband." I've heard some people say she couldn't be reconciled to her husband. Baloney. It says here she should be reconciled if she's going to be right to her husband. And he said that the husband leave not his wife. Did you see that term, his wife? Did you see that term, her husband? That's what God recognizes. That's the one that God approved. That's the one that God said, don't let man put asunder. He's upholding that one man for one woman for life rule, isn't he? And so when we see this, Malachi 2:16 in mind, that God hates divorce, then I believe I'm making a correct statement when I say that adultery is wrong, it'll never be right, and men cannot make it right because they want it to be right. God will not look upon it with favor. Solomon the wise man said that a man falls into a trap and a deep pit in Proverbs 22:14. When he falls into adultery, not only that, he says that that's abhorred by Jehovah. Adultery is never excusable then, and it's never right. But what about problems arising in marriages? Well, we could talk a long time about that, I know. And there are many problems that arise. When two people come from diverse backgrounds, and they bring their lives together and try to blend them into one, that doesn't take anything but a great deal of time and patience, does it? But there's some adjustments that can be made. Many people, when they have a problem in this, they say, I'll go to the divorce courts. That's not the first inclination or desire of a Christian. That's not what a man should want to do. Maybe there are some needs that are not met. Maybe there are some things of conflict. Maybe there are some lifestyles that we don't approve of. Well, what do we need to do? Well, we need to go to our mate and the Word of God. And we need to work those things out. I know it's said that marriage is made in heaven. But I know the maintenance work and the corrective work and the adjustments have to be made here on earth. And it's not the answer to say, well, we will run to the divorce courts. I can tell you, you're going to propound your problems into more. So we don't want to do that. Let me assure you that God doesn't break up homes. Now, if you think God's doing this, you're wrong. God doesn't break up any homes. Men and women break up homes. That's the ones that do that. Don't blame God with that. Look at yourself. Get you a mirror and look into it and say, look at here now. You straighten yourself up and you go to your mate and you make corrections in the things that are wrong. And let's straighten this out. We married, we made vows that until death do us part, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Those are important vows. Those are vows you ought to honor. Those are vows you shouldn't forget. You become a liar when you don't respect those vows. Well, I wish that we had time to talk a lot about those adjustments, but I know somebody's going to be stepping up here on this stand pretty soon, so let's go to some of the problems that we have in marriage. First of all, let's settle who's eligible for marriage. I think that's a simple thought, but there are a lot of people who seem to find it very difficult. They find it very difficult to understand, it seems, who is really allowed to marry. Well, first of all, it's those who have never been married. Of course they have the right to marry. In 1 Corinthians 7:28, he said they haven't sinned when they marry. And then, of course, those whose mates have committed fornication and have been put away for that adultery. That's according to Matthew 19:9. And then those mates who have died and left this one free from that law of the husband, as is stated in Romans 7 and verse 3. Of course, 1 Corinthians 7:39 says that a widow has a special need and that she should marry only in the Lord. Must be stated here also that for one to marry in harmony with the Scriptures, they have to marry one who has the right to remarry or to marry. So they have to marry one who has never been married, or one whose mate has been put away for fornication, or one whose mate has died. Now that's simple enough, isn't it? If one who has the right to marry marries one who doesn't have the right to marry, then that puts them in the adulterous state. That's what the Lord's Word says. So all other formed relationships are going to bring God's wrath upon the participants. In Romans 1:18, he said, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Well, can one be faithful who marries, divorces, and does not pay any attention to the Lord's law? Well, that's a question that doesn't seem to me ought to even be asked. But oftentimes it is. The word faithful is given 51 times in the American Standard Version. And it always has that trustworthiness, reliable, loyal, dependable. Those are the meanings of the word faithful. Now, God is faithful, the Bible says. Christ is faithful. Now, wouldn't it be sad if God and Christ considered faithfulness no more than we do to our marriage vows? It would be a hard thing to think that we can't depend on God, that maybe He made promises He won't keep, that maybe Christ has told us, yes, in my Father's house are many mansions, but He doesn't intend to do that. He didn't intend to come back for us. You know it's not so. When it says they're faithful, it means that they intend to carry out that will. But what about marriage? Are you faithful to your mate? You know, my wife is at home right now. She's been at home by herself for several days because I've been away. Wouldn't it be terrible if she couldn't trust me? Wouldn't it be a hard life if I wondered what she was doing at home? My friend, I'm not going to live that way. I trust her explicitly and implicitly. And I know what she's doing. And I know she's faithful. And she knows I'm faithful. And it makes a much easier situation. Do you know that two people can't be faithful to God and unfaithful to each other? And so when you think about it, there's not a reason in the world why anybody should slip out of these things and fall into some things that perhaps others may draw us into. Watch who you discuss your marriage problems with. Sometimes a man may find a woman at work and he wants to discuss his marriage problems with him. That's a big mistake. He wants to tell her how his wife just doesn't understand him. Listen, young people, let me tell you something. Keep private things private in your marriage. They don't belong to everybody. And if you get out and announce all the things that are going on in your marriage, I don't care how close your friend is, they may become your enemy. And they may divide your home. Well, that's just in passing. Let me show you some present controversies. I know our time's slipping away. But we have people who are looking for loopholes everywhere. They're looking for some way to get around these things when they are really giving up the greatest happiness that could ever be had by obeying these things. God knew what made a happy home. God knew what caused one to stand. And when you act in harmony with the instructions, you're going to have a wonderful home. But when you don't, you can expect the worst. And, of course, that's something that's going to happen. I know that in dealing with these things, we have to show love and sympathy toward those in the difficulties. But I think also that we have to show truth and honesty. And you know, a lot of times sympathy and inclinations to change here are all because men think their hearts just won't allow it. Well, look what a sad situation. Does that determine what's right and what's wrong? Have we decided, my friends, that truth and honesty don't mean anything? Are we not able to discern between good and evil, as Paul said the Hebrew brethren were in Hebrews 5? We need to exercise ourselves to discern between what's right and what's wrong. And what's right and what's wrong is only determined by the law of Christ. He said in Matthew 28:18 through 20, all authority has been given unto me. Do you believe that? Or do you think you can say to the Lord, move over a little bit off of that throne? I've got some authority here. Who told you you did? What made you think you did? Listen, friend, you're in dangerous territory when you go to saying things like that. In McMinnville, Tennessee, where we're now laboring, there was one on the radio just recently. We already knew the congregation was quite liberal and far out. Practice Easter and Christmas and do a little of all of it. But at any rate, they said, we accept all those who come, no matter whether adultery is involved or not. We just accept everybody. Well, maybe the Lord will do something about that. I don't know. But let me tell you, friend, according to His law, you better not do that, because the Bible doesn't actually allow that. Well, now, there's some who say, but now look, these people who are divorced and remarried maybe six or seven times, why, they haven't broken anything. They haven't broken any covenant, because you see, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all belong to the old law. They don't belong to the new law anyway. Boy, that really wiped it out, didn't it? You don't have any trouble with Matthew 5:32. You don't have any trouble with Matthew 19:89 because, you see, they're not covenant passages, they say. Well, I don't know how they got that idea. What in the world was that 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew? Did that not show that a change was being made? Did that not show that an old law was being removed and a new law was being put into place? Did it not show when Malachi said, "There will come one in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he will prepare the way of the Lord"? I think it did. Then the teaching of John the Baptist and our Lord himself. It was not really of the Old Testament. It was not something that was just a part of Judaism. Because John 1:17, John the Baptist said, "The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Don't you see the distinction there? Then third of all, Jesus' teaching, of course, wasn't an adjunct to the old law. It wasn't just an add-on. Every time he quoted one of those nine of the Ten Commandments in the new law, he strengthened it. He made it stronger. It wasn't the same. And so I understand in Matthew 5:20 when he said, "Except your righteousness, your plan of righteousness, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven." You cannot be saved by the righteousness of that old law because it demanded forgiveness. And you have sinned. But here's the new law with forgiveness. Here's the new law that's a better plan of righteousness and the only way you can ever be righteous. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then there's the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And there's that happening on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appear speaking with Christ before the apostles. And then all of a sudden when they look again, the Moses and Elijah are gone. And the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." What is all of that about? Well, it was showing the superiority of the law of Christ over the law of Moses. And that those laws of the Moses and of the prophets were no longer to be carried as laws. Jesus came to establish a brand new law. And why did he shed his blood? Well, he said in Matthew 26:28, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So the principles that he laid down during his personal ministry is what he died to ratify. And he did it with his blood. And then you tell me we're not under those principles? You tell me Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John aren't covenant passages? I'm not going to accept that in the least. You know as well as I do, the Sermon on the Mount closed with a statement of Christ's authority. "It came to pass when Jesus ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his doctrine, because he taught them as one having authority, not as did the..." Wait a minute, who? The scribes. Oh, you mean his authority was over the scribes? That's right. And then the Great Commission begins with a statement of authority. "All authority," Jesus said, "has been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." And then look at the latter part of that Great Commission. "You teach them," I hope you're listening now, "you teach them," listen closely, "to observe all things that I have taught you." Where was that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. "You teach them to observe all things that I have taught you." Where's that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. "And lo, I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the world." Well, 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul continued that thought when he said, "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." What was Paul teaching? Christ's authority in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Isn't that strange then? You know, Jesus had already stated to the apostles, "The Holy Spirit's going to come to you." And by the way, as Brother Elkins pointed out this afternoon, John 14, 15, 16 is to the apostles. It is not to us today. When he said he will bring all things to your remembrance, he'll teach you all things and bring them to your remembrance. And howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He's talking about those things he taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then someone will come around and tell us, "Well, those are not covenant passages." They also say alien sinners are not amenable to the law of Christ, but only to civil law. Isn't that a strange thing? Well, if they're not amenable to the law of Christ, then they don't have any sin. Because sin's transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. And if they don't have any sin, what are they going to repent of? And why should they obey the gospel? They can't be baptized for the remission of sins, which they don't have. Because if they're not amenable to the law, they're not under the law. If they're not under the law, they haven't sinned. But that's not true, is it? When Jesus said, come unto me, he said, you come all unto me. When he said, go teach, he said, you go teach all nations. Why so? Because they're amenable to the law of Christ. And every man tonight, my friends, is amenable to the law of Christ. If they're not, then they couldn't repent. And they could not be baptized for the remission of sins. Therefore, there'd be universal damnation. You don't believe that, neither do I. And you know what proves too much doesn't prove anything. But the New Testament proves that Christ died for the sins of all men. That all men are amenable to his law. And that he's going to open the books of law to judge them in the last day. John 12:48. So they're all amenable to it. Then there are those who talk about the Pauline privilege. They claim they have found in 1 Corinthians 7:15 another cause for divorce. If she depart, there a sister's not under bondage if he departs. Not under bondage, they say, means they're not married anymore. So they've got the right to remarry. Whoa, look out now. I asked a very good friend of mine, whom I respected highly and had thought of dearly, I said, what do you think bondage means in 1 Corinthians 7:15? He said, what else could it mean? It presupposes fornication. Whoa, hello, where'd you see that? It's not there, friend. These verses do not discuss divorce nor remarriage at all. What they're talking about is a Christian married to a non-Christian, and the non-Christian doesn't want this Christian to remain faithful to God, and if she does, or if he does, they're going to have to make a choice. And they're not under bondage to leave Christ to serve that husband as a slave. That's what he's talking about. The word bondage here in 1 Corinthians 7:15, and listen to it closely, has never any other place in the Bible at all referred to the marriage relationship. It's talking about slaves. The wife's not a slave to her husband. Neither is a husband slave to his wife. They're to walk together in love. Hence, the doctrine is false, since remarriage is, in this instance, goes beyond Paul's teaching and contradicts the teaching of Christ. Then there's some who say, well, what about the unscripturally divorced? Well, the proponents here of this false doctrine say, the Scriptures teach that unscripturally divorced and remarried couples may continue in the remarriage without further sin. So, what their contention is that there is no law broken, and hence no repentance necessary. Be a convenient doctrine, wouldn't it? But they say that they may continue in as many marriages as they desire. Of course, this theory ignores repentance. Overlooks the fact that when they change their will about sin, they've got to change their life. Overlooks the fact that they have to live righteously and godly in Christ Jesus, Titus 2:11-12. So that theory, my friends, if it's in any way true, John the Baptist got his head cut off for nothing. He told Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her. Was he wrong? According to them, he was. Well, there's no law there. He didn't do anything wrong. And also that man in 1 Corinthians 5, well, he didn't have to leave his father's wife. Well, he hadn't broken any law. And the church shouldn't have been rebuked by Paul for not withdrawing from him. How sorrowful to think that they were in such sin. But listen, he did have to repent. He did have to stop that. In fact, the whole church withdrew from him. And we find in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, that when he did repent, then the church could receive him back, Paul said, and not give him over much sorrow. Well, these things then are things that people bring up that are not true. If I steal your car, if I steal your dog, and I steal your wife, I don't have to return the car and the dog and keep your wife for you to see that I've not repented unless I return them all. Well, last of all and quickly, does baptism sanctify adultery? They say one may continue in whatever marital state he is in at the time he's baptized, 1 Corinthians 7:18-20. I see, and I hear. Well, this false doctrine confuses some, brings them into sin, causes them, of course, to think that baptism sanctifies sin, and that they can keep right on sinning after they've been baptized. Well, let me ask you something. Does the homosexual have to stop his homosexuality to be a Christian? Absolutely. How about the man and the woman who are practicing bestiality? Do they have to quit? How about the denominationalist? Does he have to return to the Lord's church and right worship? How about the polygamist? Does he have to have just one mate for life? You know, my friends, those things answer that, don't they? Sinful practices must cease. when one repents, turns back to God. It's a sad state of affairs when people are caused to twist God's word because they don't respect the authority therein revealed. I don't think these things are hard. I don't want any man endorsing and encouraging fornication. I don't want people filling the church with adulterers either, who say, oh, we receive them all. Yes, we don't ask any questions. Well, you better start asking some questions. And you better return to the law of God. Remember that we may so involve ourselves in loopholes and so involve ourselves in the webs of sin that we may not be able to act as we ought to act and do what God wants us to do. You know, Proverbs 5:22 still says, his own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. There are enough cords, enough sins that come upon us until we're bound and we feel like we can't do anything except go in the wrong direction. That's very sad. Very sad. Let us honor the God of our creation by obeying his will. Let us honor the authority of Christ by doing that which he teaches us. And let us follow the dictates of the Holy Spirit in order that we may go to heaven one day. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Very important, isn't it? Very interesting. And I hope your home will be one of the righteous that the Lord has built. Thank you for your attention.